Brethren, each of you have a pitcher of water on your table. All but one, I guess. We're very excited to have Brother Rick Cunningham with us. Brother Rick has served us in the past, and we appreciate his service. We had the distinct pleasure to have him and Sister Ruth stay at our house in January during Brother Varma's visit through Columbus. And I'd just like to share an experience to show the power of God and how it works in our lives. Very late at night, after we were driving home from the public service, I had Brother Varma in my car. I was driving him home, and Brother Rick and Sister Ruth were following us, and we were going through the development, and we saw a big deer in the front yard of somebody's house. It was right there. It was like 15 feet from our window. And this is a beautiful deer. I've never seen a deer this beautiful. And it was also the biggest deer I've ever seen. And it had big antlers, and I rolled down the window and stopped, and we looked at it for a few moments, and then I made a little noise, and it ran away and stopped again in somebody's yard. It was the most beautiful thing to hear its hoofs go through the snow and on the street. And we got home, and Sister Ruth said, "Brother Varma, did you see that deer?" And we didn't know it, but Brother Varma had told Rick and Ruth that one of the things he wanted to see in the United States was a deer. And it's interesting to see how the Lord provided that experience. I think Brother Rick and Sister Ruth was saying, well, you really can't really plan that, thinking that they might see a lot of deer along the highway, laying in the grass or something. But anyway, we appreciate Brother Rick's ministry, and the title of his talk is Participating with Christ. Participating with Christ. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Todd, and good morning, brethren. We do thank the Heavenly Father for the opportunity to be here with you, and we do thank the Columbus Brethren for giving us the opportunity to share some of our studies with you. I'd like to say that I miss Brother Owen up here this morning, and we have very much appreciated him and his example through the years, really. And we also would bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Oakland County with whom we meet, and also my beloved Ruth, who's out east with her mother. As the friends know or might know, Brother Michael went to his reward, and the funeral was last Monday, and the friends were very supportive out east. And Ruth is there with her mom, and Sister Marilee, who's also being extremely helpful, and they're coordinating arrangements what will take place from here on. So with all that on our hearts and minds, we turn to this weekend. As it were, when we say get away from the worldly cares, we know that it's a temporary thing. And many of you still in your hearts and minds have burdens that you, it's not something you escape from. But we trust that with these little study periods that we have and the fellowship, we can at least gain the needed strength that the Lord supplies by considering these holy things. Our topic, participation with Christ, participating with Christ, is a memorial theme, of course, to go with the weekend. And what we've done is we're going to take a look at, in particular, in a few moments, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. It's a memorial text, breaking the bread and partaking of the cup. But I want to just ask you a question. What would you think off the top of your head if I asked you how many texts there are that specifically speak about the cup and the bread, the memorial emblems? Now, immediately you'd automatically think, well, we've got gospel accounts. And indeed we do. The three synoptic gospels all have the account. John lacks it. John gives us other things that the other three didn't about that evening, but he doesn't go through the emblems. The other three, I should tell you, there's six altogether. There's six altogether. Three in the Gospels, but the other three are all found in 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. I don't think you'll find any other text that deals with both the cup and the bread together. An observation on that. One of them is found in 1 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, where he's talking about partaking, and the context is having to do with proper morality in the church. He mentions it again in the 10th chapter, the one we're going to focus on, where the surrounding context is dealing with idolatry. And he talks about it finally in the 11th chapter. The 11th chapter, and the context there is irreverence. Irreverence. So we are very appreciative that, like so many subjects that Jesus gave us, he didn't elaborate more deeply because, as we know, in John 16, he told us, you can't receive it now. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth comes, you'll be able to understand these things. So you needed to be Spirit-begotten. You needed to have the spiritual mind in order to grasp the deeper meanings associated with many subjects, including participating with Christ in the memorial emblem picture. Paul was his special chosen vessel to do so much of this revealing. He wrote basically two-thirds of the New Testament. When you think of baptism, who really tells us all about baptism? It's not our Lord. He set the example. He did mention it in several places. But it's Paul in Romans the 6th chapter that really opened it up, being baptized into his death. So too on this memorial subject. We think it's in 1 Corinthians that Paul opens up the depth of meaning to the memorial to explain what Jesus had meant. Now, we're thankful for that, and we appreciate that now that we're living on this side of Pentecost, this side of receiving the Holy Spirit, we can take the writings of Paul. Now, some of them are very difficult, like if you study the book of Romans, let's say, and you go through it, you get the general understanding. Now go through it and explain to somebody, verse by verse, word by word, everything Paul meant. Now you're going to scratch your head in a few places. You're going to have to stop and really search this out. It's deep. And you have to do the same with the book of Hebrews. So when we come to subjects that Paul writes on and we find that we might have to look a little deeper for the meaning, don't let that throw us. Because we've learned that's the method in which Paul's writing. And even Peter commented on Paul's writing and says many, you know, reading Paul's writings, they wrest these scriptures. And it's to their own folly, their own fault. So even in the days of the apostle, some of the brethren were reading Paul's letters, and they were so deep that they were confused. But Peter supports Paul. He understood what Paul was writing, and he gives him credit and gives him support, which is really a blessing on Peter's part. It shows Peter's great humility. Well, let's press on here. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter first. 1 Corinthians 5. Now, as we had said, the context is dealing with morality in the church. Let's pick up on verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Just here, Paul is writing that a little leaven, sin, can leaven the whole lump. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Now, just here, we can look at this in two ways. The congregation as a whole could be defiled by this sin of immorality in the church. On the other hand, it can also be each individual could have immorality in their life and thereby be defiled. We're to recognize that Paul's point is a little bit can contaminate a lot. So to take it very seriously I think, is his point. Take it very seriously in the congregation and in our own selves dealing with sin. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, this old sinful thoughts, that you may be a new lump. Now, when we say a new lump, what are we talking about? We're talking about a lump of dough, aren't we? It's either leaven or unleavened. And what's this lump of dough to be? But a loaf of bread, right?
Right.
Here, brethren, we think Paul is laying the groundwork to look for ourselves as being part of the loaf. Let's keep that in mind. We're to be part of the loaf. And what kind of loaf is it? It's to be unleavened, sinless. Now, in particular, we know that's a reference to us as new creatures. Because in the flesh, their sin is there. It still is with us. But that's under the robe of righteousness, if it's the Adamic weakness, and for which we sought forgiveness for. So it's as a new creature inhabiting this old body that we want to have the cleansed intentions and to the extent of our ability to have the cleansed conduct that would make us, as it were, acceptable in the eyes of the Lord under the robe of Christ's righteousness. This would be this unleavened lump. Now, he goes on to say that we should be motivated to do this because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And he was unleavened. He was sinless. And so he has set the example. And if we are participating with Christ, we want to be Christ-like. And we want to be part of that greater unleavened loaf of the Christ body. In verse 8, he tells us then, let us keep the feast, and that's the memorial supper. That's not any other kind of feast. It's the memorial supper. Let us keep this memorial supper, not with old sinful thoughts or habits, like leaven of malice and wickedness, but rather, let us keep it with unleavened bread, sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth, in a large sense, as a corporate body, as an ecclesia, but inwardly in ourselves, when we say in sincerity and truth, it's just a simple phrase for saying honesty, simply. To simply, honestly assess our standing before the Lord. And let us be true about how we are evaluating our Christ-like development. In other words, I think Paul is telling us, take it seriously. Take it seriously. Now, in all of this, we see that, as we mentioned, Paul was dealing with immorality in this chapter. But now turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 1 Corinthians 11. Starting in verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. I'm just going to stop there. It does continue, but we just want to make the point that here, Paul bringing up the memorial again. It's in the context that some were partaking of the memorial, apparently irreverentially. They were treating it like a common meal, of brethren getting together and breaking bread, and some apparently even to excess. He mentions drunkenness. I don't know if that was literal drunkenness or in the sense of being drunk with the spirit of the world, with maybe undue mirth and other things associated with it. But regardless, they weren't taking the memorial seriously. They weren't taking it seriously. And so he's telling each one of us to examine ourselves. Examine ourselves. How am I approaching the Lord's memorial? Am I rightly discerning the body of Christ? Am I rightly seeing that in these two emblems is first and foremost our Lord's sacrifice in our behalf? Or am I looking at as well my participation with Christ in this breaking of the bread and the crushing of the grape for that wine being poured out, as it were? You know, brethren, I'll give you a little example. When I was growing up in the Presbyterian Church, they had the equivalent to the Lord's Supper quarterly. And if you were 12 years old or above, everyone was encouraged to partake of it. And they passed little juice glasses around down the aisle and the bread. And, you know, I have to tell you, I never thought twice about it growing up. I just didn't, you know, to me it was just another one of the Sunday services. It was the same 20-minute sermon, same couple of hymns, and the same rush to leave. And, you know, Sunday was just a Sunday. You went home, and whatever, you know, people did, you did. So I never attached any special significance to that as a child and as a teenager growing up. And I have to honestly say, I don't know that many adults there did either, because no one particularly talked as if they did. Let me flip to another example. Ruth and I had a follow-up meeting for quite a while with a woman. And the long and short of it was that there was an immersion service at a church that she attended. She asked Ruth and I to come. So we said, okay, we'd go. So we went to this church, and it wasn't a Pentecostal church, but it was a very effervescent church. I don't know how else to say it, but it was a lot of activity and a lot of excitement associated with the service. Well, unbeknownst to us, after this baptismal service, they had a the memorial supper. And they couldn't figure out what their timing was. It wasn't near the Passover or anything. So we sat there, and they passed the emblems, and Ruth and I didn't partake. We just, you know, passed them on down the row in the pew, as it were. And that took that, you know, that received a few strange looks, but that was all right. So what they did was they passed it all around, and everybody held on to the bread, and everyone in the church had it, young and old. And at the same time, they all bit into this bread that they each had, and it made a loud crunch. And all the kids laughed, and there was this ripple of laughter through the church. Well, Ruth and I were so glad we didn't partake, because we wouldn't want to partake of that spirit. Now, to my mind, they were trying to do something right, but they weren't doing it in an educated way. They weren't recognizing the seriousness that the Lord attaches to this most solemn observation. So when I read this in 1 Corinthians 11, I don't think of it as something that's just past tense and long gone. I think of it as something that is still applicable today. And in our lives, those of us who have been blessed to understand the ways of the Lord, have you ever had a memorial season where work or scheduling or other activities of a worldly nature have crowded in on your life to such an extent that you were driving to the Lord to partake of the memorial? You were driving that evening to the meeting, and you were stopping to think, you know, I've hardly even thought about this season. Have you ever had that happen to you? Well, if you have, you know, it's very discouraging. It's very discouraging. You still partake. You still love the Lord, but you've recognized, I haven't given it the proper attention this year for whatever reason. And sometimes it's almost unavoidable. But regardless, we're not saying that's partaking unworthily. No, we're not saying that. But what we're saying is we do want to carefully consider our heart preparations, this cleansing out of the leaven, and the nearness that we're walking to the Lord before we partake. Now, Brother Russell goes on to say on this that we should be close to the Lord the next day and the day following if we can. And for those who have a method of practicing that, Some take off work. Some set other, make other arrangements. They don't make other appointments. They try not to call one another on the phone or this and that. And they try to spend that time in meditation study. Until as you watch the hours go by, in a sense, you look up and you know that the Lord is either in the grave and or, if you can extend it, to the time when the Lord would have been risen. And if one can extend, their participation in the memorial to that extent, we do think that is a rich blessing, and it is rewarded indeed. We know it doesn't always allow for that, but it is good to have some goals to shoot for. So here, Paul is bringing up the Lord's memorial in the sense of irreverence, partaking of it irreverentially. Now, what we'd like to do is take a look at the 10th chapter, 1 Corinthians 10. We'd like to start in verse 14. Now, the previous verses, all the way back to the first verse, is talking about what happened with natural Israel and how it was a lesson for us and how they fell away in idolatry and idolatrous practices. But in verse 14, just summing up, Paul writes, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the common union of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the common union of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread, one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." Now, just here, Paul, in summarizing, the context is idolatry. He's bringing out, we should recognize the sacredness of our common union, our participation with Christ in everything that the memorial emblems represent. He goes on to say that you can't partake of the devil's table, the demon's table, what they put forth for service or worship, and also partake of that which the Lord offers as service and worship. We have to see clearly the distinction between the two. Be ye separate and come out, and touch not the unclean thing, and the Lord will receive us. This is a lesson Paul is bringing out here. So we've dealt with the emblems, with morality, irreverence, idolatry. Paul calls the Corinthians here in verse 14, he calls them dearly beloved. He loves them. He loves them. In fact, he spent probably the most time with this church. They needed his help. They needed his presence. He wrote things to the Corinthians that if he hadn't written them, we would be the poorer. For instance, on this subject, I want to suggest that he's bringing up the memorial in these three instances as a method of impacting the Corinthian brethren and those of us who've read it ever since, impacting us with the power of the thought of participation with Christ, the power that thought has in helping us overcome sin in our own lives, helping us to resist sin. The context in which he's setting it. You know, when we talk about morality, I think that should be pretty clear to us. When we talk about irreverence, I think that starts to be pretty clear to us. When we talk here about idolatry, we're not talking about bowing down to idols in a literal sense. What we're talking about is worldliness that occupies our time, our thoughts, our talents, and our affections, and that leads us away from true worship of the Heavenly Father and serving His Son. It's an idolatry that creeps into our lives, or could creep into our lives, even as the spirit of the world can creep into our lives. Anything that we would put before serving the Lord, remember, he wants us, our love, first and foremost. We are to love less. Everything else and everyone else, including our own life, love it less than we love the Lord. Anything short of that is idolatry. And let us not think that we escape that totally. Let us remember that as we serve the needs of the flesh that are legitimate, we have to be careful to shut the screen door on those things which the Lord would not approve. Now, that in itself would be a good long discussion. But we're not going to take the time to do that. We're going to proceed in another area of study. But we do think that is the sobering lesson of idolatry. We're surrounded by it. We're surrounded by it in the world. And we must needs just be aware. We need to be aware of what we're allowing our thoughts to think on, our affections to settle on, and our activities to be engaged in. Now here, we want to develop something a little bit further. In the fifth chapter, we talked about how we could be part of this unleavened lump. We're to claim out the leaven. We talked about that. In the 11th chapter, when we looked at the emblems, they were particularly all about Jesus. We don't think the church was particularly trying to be demonstrated in the 11th chapter. But here in the 10th chapter, we think Paul is focusing on the church's share with Jesus as participating in these two emblems. The church is known as the body of Christ. Quite simply, we all understand that. But I'd like you to note that it's in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians that Paul writes most explicitly about this. Let's take a look. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Why does Paul repeat himself? Emphasis. He's emphasizing. We have many members in our body, but yet it's one body. So too, the mystical body of Christ has many members. It's going to have 144,000 when it's complete. But yet it's one body under the head, Jesus. I don't think it's any mistake that Paul writes so emphatically in the 12th chapter to the Corinthians about this, and yet he's already introduced in the 5th chapter that we should recognize being part of an unleavened lump. In the 10th chapter, we're part of this one bread that we break and participate with. He's trying to tell us that we're all part of this one mystical body of Christ Jesus. That is what we think most of our Christian friends have missed. They've missed the point. It's the secondary point, but it's still the point. Christ Jesus is the bread we partake of as a ransom price for all. But we, as his body members, have been invited to participate with him in being broken with him. And we think these are the verses. This is the logic that Paul is introducing to prove it to us. You know, it's such, when we're used to it, when you've believed this, some of you I can see you've believed this for 60, 70 years. Probably doesn't come as anything new. But it's such a lofty thought that we need to refresh our minds continually that we've been invited to this grand privilege, and most of the Christian world has never understood this. They've just never understood it. We thank the Lord that he gave us Paul to write so plainly to us so we'd have confidence. Now, we can go on about the body, Christ being the head. There's many verses, Ephesians 4:15, Ephesians 5:23, Colossians 1:18. Now, Revelation 20, verse 4, you might not have thought of that, but yes, if you study Revelation, those who were beheaded for Christ, the body is shown there. Why? Because 144,000 were beheaded for Christ. So it has to be a symbolic beheading. And what does it represent? But that each in their consecration to give up their own wills, have given up their own head and taken the head of Jesus. So all of those that will live and reign with Christ have been beheaded for Christ's sake. They've taken him as a head. It's a picture that we're the body. It's just another way of showing it. We could talk about Aaron as the high priest and his sons the under priests. His head wasn't covered, but he had the mitre. The anointing oil was poured on his head. His sons had covered heads, showing the oil wasn't poured on their heads. And we pick up Psalm 133 about Aaron with the oil poured upon the head and it ran down onto his beard and then his garments all the way down. All showing we come under the Holy Spirit because we've accepted Christ as our head. He received the Spirit without measure. We receive it in part as we come into him. See, all these pictures show we're part of the body. Now what we'd like to do is look at some verses. In fact, I'm going to read them to you about how if our head suffered, how we as the body should too suffer. This you know. But let me read these verses. I think it's powerful to hear them as they run together. Matthew 10, verses 16 to 28. Jesus' own words. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Brother shall deliver up brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. But you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. I'll stop right here. Jesus is forewarning that we will suffer if we are one of his disciples, if we're part of his body. But here again, Paul elaborates. Colossians 1:24. Who rejoice now in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. You thought about using that verse to show the mystical body of Christ? It tells us plainly right here. Christ's body is the church. 2 Corinthians 4:10 and 11. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. 2 Corinthians 1:5-7. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. So the body suffers together. Our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the, underline the thee, partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. Why underline thee? Because these are first-class sufferings. These are sufferings directly for the sake of Christ. 2 Timothy 2:11-12. It's a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto are you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. 1 Peter 4:12-14. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which will try you. Skip down. But rejoice as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Skip down. You will be reproached for the name of Christ. Now, I'll stop with that. The point is clear. How would we know if we were of the body of Christ if we didn't suffer for Christ's sake? The sufferings aren't to be looked at as hardships. The sufferings are to be looked at as privileges of confirmations that we are part of that mystical body. If we lack sufferings for His sake, let us re-examine ourselves. Now, I don't want you to think that we mean every day is going to be difficult. Maybe not every week. But you'll be able to look in your life and see evidences that you are suffering hardship for His sake. Now, if I was to ask you, what's the mystery hid from ages? You would all be able to respond, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here's an example of Paul explaining this mystery that we're part of that anointed body. We're part of the Christ. By our consecration vows, by our justification through His blood, by faith, by our receiving the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's Paul who explains that mystery to us. As we mentioned earlier, who explained baptism? Now, Jesus mentioned it. I'm paraphrasing these for time's sake, but in Luke 12:50, Jesus made the statement that He was in difficulty. He was in a straits. He was in a difficulty until His baptism. Well, He had already received water baptism, the symbolic baptism. He was referring to the final death baptism, the actual going beyond the veil in death. In Matthew, the 20th chapter, verses 22 and 23, you remember John and James' mother came and asked Jesus that her two sons might sit on His left and right hand in the kingdom. Jesus answered, it wasn't for Him to give, but the Father. Yet the condition would be, could they drink of His cup and participate in His baptism? They said they could, and He said, indeed, you shall. Right there, Jesus is making a correspondency between the picture and symbology of baptism and the picture and symbology of the cup. One of the chief of the two, probably the chief of the two emblems here pictured for us is the church, because the cup has additional signification, which we'll hopefully talk about here. The point is, who then tells us about baptism? Paul in Romans, the 6th chapter. You're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into His death. Paul doesn't mention water there. What's the point? The point is, he's saying, you've given up your life, you've taken on the life of Christ, you're to live your life as if you were Jesus walking in the earth. Think about that. You're to walk, you and I are to walk in this life as if we were Jesus and representing Him. So if Jesus suffered, which He did, we know, laying down His life daily, so we too should be looking for how we might suffer laying down our lives daily on His behalf. Now let's talk a little bit about the emblems. In the loaf emblem, in Matthew 26:26, here again, it's the unleavened bread that Jesus broke, said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Primarily that pictures Christ's ransom sacrifice, His perfect humanity that was sacrificed for Adam and all of Adam's offspring. It's our privilege to partake of that merit in an imputed sense prior to it being paid out for Adam in the real sense yet in the future. That's our reckoned justification by faith. But secondly, as we've demonstrated, and we think Paul elaborates in 1 Corinthians 10, but we think Jesus meant it as well, otherwise Paul wouldn't elaborate it on it this way, is that we're part of that mystical body of Christ that would be broken with Him. One loaf broken. Now in John 12:24, a point is made by Jesus saying, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground. Except the corn of wheat fall to the ground. Let me read that a little bit in context for you. Except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Jesus is referring to himself going down into death so that in his resurrection and providing of that ransom price, the rest of mankind could be brought forth from the grave. Now, if you take a look at Psalm 72:16, there we read, "There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth." The handful of corn here, we think, prophetically pictures the church scattered throughout the kingdoms of the earth throughout the gospel age. Yet when all gathered, after they've died, they will be used of the Lord, with the Lord, to help bring forth the world of mankind. Now, don't think that that's too much of a stretch, because here's why. Back in John 12, we read verse 24. Jesus, we think, in his comment, was thinking of this Psalm 72. And he applied it singularly, we think, to himself. But note the very next verse. "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me," and so on. Jesus, in the very next verse, after talking about himself and his example, introduces the concept of discipleship and consecration. So we think that Jesus did have the connection in mind. Now in Matthew 13, there was the parable of the wheat and the tares. The wheat and the tares. Who are the wheat? Well, they were to be the 144,000, the faithful Christians in particular, gathered into the heavenly garner. The tares were the imitations. Well, what do you do with wheat? Well, you don't make eggs from wheat. You make bread from wheat. You make a loaf. You make a loaf of bread. Brethren, that loaf were to be is wheat bread. I don't mean that humorously, but think about it. It's another picture where you can see a connecting link of how we're to recognize ourselves as part of that mystical body of Christ. A new loaf, a new lump. Now with the cup as the emblem picture, it did indeed, of course, primarily pictures Jesus' life poured out. Life is in the blood from Leviticus 17. It's demonstrated, but it still primarily pictures the giving of the ransom price by our Lord. The point we want to say in this is that where it talks about this blood, the fruit of the vine picturing our Lord's blood, it's the blood of the new covenant. The point we want to make in this is that it is Jesus' ransom price that provides the surety, the foundation on which the new covenant can go in effect in the future for Israel and the world of mankind. That's what it is. You and I receive our imputed righteousness or justification now in advance of the world as an act of grace. Otherwise, you and I would come under that blood of the new covenant in the future because we're the offspring of Adam. We're privileged by an arrangement that the Heavenly Father intended that we could have in a reckoned sense our share of that restitution rights and privileges under the new covenant now in order to sacrifice it in our consecration of sacrifice so we would have an acceptable offering to the Heavenly Father. Now, who provided that blood? It was Jesus. The only reason we have our share of it reckoned to us now in advance of the world is for the intended purpose that we could have a standing with the Lord and we could sacrifice that future human life right so that we could have the developmental experiences in the school of Christ, even as our Master had. So that blood of the new covenant, it's shed for us because we're offspring of Adam. But we've had our share of it before Adam and the rest of the world of mankind, so we would have something to offer. The interesting point is that new covenant is yet future, because until the blood of Christ, his merit, is released from being imputed against, embargoed against, borrowed against for the church's sake, Adam and the world of mankind cannot receive their intended benefits. Now, when we say, reckonedly, we've received our restitution rights, and we've sacrificed those, we'll just suggest reprint 5871 for a reading on that. 5871. In fact, I'll just read a little part of that. The fruit of the vine symbolized primarily our Savior's life given for us, his human life, his being, his soul, poured out unto death on our behalf, and the appropriation of this by us also signifies primarily our acceptance of restitution rights and privileges secured by our Lord's sacrifice of these. See, we're accepting those restitution rights so that we can, in turn, sacrifice them to follow in the Master's footsteps. So, like when we explain to anybody we talk to about consecration, what are we telling them? Now, they always ask the question, you know, what happens if I don't make it? Can I come up on the earth with mankind? And we say, no. Well, why not? Because you've sacrificed those restitution rights in the future, and you've exchanged them for a higher calling to walk and serve Jesus and receive a heavenly reward instead. Now, when you really just look at it that simply, and I think that really is simple, it really removes a lot of confusion surrounding the comment that our Master made, this is the blood of the new covenant shed for you. So we get to then participate with Jesus in laying down our lives so that new covenant can go into effect. Now, with the cup, one of the points that we think about is that it's a privilege to share in Christ's sacrifice and sufferings. Let's take a look at some verses along this line. And we'd like to read, again, 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the common union of the blood of Christ? A cup of blessing. Do we think of the sufferings as blessings? I think this is Paul's point. This cup, which is being poured out, it's a cup of blessings. In the sense, it's a blessed privilege to have the honor of suffering with Christ now. That cup will not be offered to the world of mankind. That cup is for the gospel age. They will be offered and must needs partake of the bread, justification, but they will not be extended the Lord's cup. They will not be extended the privilege of suffering on his behalf. So that's a cup of blessing to us. When we're in our hardships and our trials, though, do we count it a blessing? Hopefully we do. Hopefully we do. But even Paul wrote in Hebrews 12 that we should not think that the chastisements are pleasant as we pass through them, but afterwards, if we take them in the right attitude, they will yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 38, once again, we bring out that Jesus says, can you drink of the cup that I drink of? And then he says, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. Brethren, when you think of the Lord's memorial, I think this is a text that I would use to demonstrate that Jesus did drink of the cup before he passed it to his disciples. I'll talk on that a little bit more, but I want to make the point here. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? Jesus drank of a cup. Can we drink of that cup? Well, where else would that have been symbolized by our Lord but at the memorial? In Matthew 26:27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. We all have to partake of that cup, which we believe is the Lord's cup, in order to be part of his body. Okay, we'll just say that. But in the following verse, Matthew 26:29, he says, I will not drink it anew till I drink it with you in the kingdom. Anew. That means he drank of it then. I will not drink of it till I drink of it anew with you. So that to me demonstrates he drunk of it and then he passed it. And he's saying, I'm not going to drink it again with you until in the kingdom. Another evidence that he partook of this cup. 1 Corinthians 10:21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. That means we are to drink of the cup of the Lord. Again, I think an evidence that the Lord drank that night before he passed this cup and encouraged his disciples all to partake of it. Well, with that, brethren, what we want to bring out in closing is that when we come to the memorial year after year, you know, it's a most wonderful privilege in the sense that we are recognizing our Lord's ransom price on our behalf and on behalf of all the world of mankind in due time. And we're recognizing our share to be part of his mystical body and share in his experiences. Let it lead to greater devotion. If the outward man weeps through these difficult experiences of these sufferings of Christ, as the pastor said, let the old goat weep. But the inward man should rejoice at the evidences that Jesus has considered us and has given us the privilege of living his life even now as we walk through this earth in the flesh. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rick. Appreciate your thoughts, especially the one about the old goat. Sometimes we see ourselves as an old goat. I appreciated the comments that you made about our standing with God, that we're in this developmental relationship, and that we will have something to offer in the future if we're successful. And we have something to offer right now, don't we? And that's in our example. The theme text for our convention is, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? And I think all of us will attest that we have a lot to, when we do that successfully, then the people that watch us get a blessing from it. Thank you, Brother Rick.
Beloved Heavenly Father, truly we thank thee and praise thee. We so love thee, and we're just amazed again. Even day by day, at this great mercy you've extended to us through the blood of Christ Jesus and this great privilege of our consecration vows unto thee. Father, we pray that this weekend the thoughts expressed would assist us in thinking more perfectly on these things and acting more perfectly on these things. And to this end, we do pray and thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.